Father, thank you for this portion of your word that has given encouragement and strength and hope to your people throughout the centuries. We thank you for your word, which you've promised would not return unto you void without accomplishing that for which you send it forth. And that would be my prayer now, that it would do that in every heart and life, that you might be truly exalted among the nations and glorified in the earth through us, your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you probably know, one of the great debates raging right now in the Christian world has to do with the role of psychology in the Christian faith. Christianity Today just did a cover story on that about 2-3 weeks ago and pointed out how pervasive the influence of psychology has become in the Christian church. Now, in bringing it up this morning, I'm not trying to be controversial, nor am I trying to force my view down your throat, although I hope I make my case very clearly. But what I want to do is stimulate you to think about these issues from a biblical perspective. And at the very heart of this whole issue is the question of whether or not the Bible and the resources that the Bible points us to, things such as having a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, having the forgiveness of sins we have, the promises of God's Word, including that promise of eternal life, the fellowship we have as a body of Christ, all of these things I'm mentioning when I'm talking about the Scripture, whether these things are sufficient for the Christian and the problems and the kinds of troubles that you and I face, including emotional struggles, or whether we need to supplement Scripture with the insights of modern psychology. Pastor John MacArthur, who is well known from his books and radio ministry, tells about being on a Christian talk show where he said to the host, "Don't you believe that the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the living Christ are fully sufficient for our sanctification?" He said, "Psychology is only 100 years old. People have been being sanctified a lot longer than that." And she said that she believes some people cannot get into the position to be sanctified until therapy helps them deal with some psychological areas or issues. MacArthur's response was that God can't do his work in you until a good therapist gets it started is a frightening concept. In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, MacArthur tells about his church being sued because of a counseling issue. They had counseled a young man, and he subsequently committed suicide. His parents brought a lawsuit against the church. And during that trial, a number of so-called experts were brought in to testify in the case. MacArthur says this, "Most surprising to me were the so-called Christian psychologists and psychiatrists who testified that the Bible alone does not contain sufficient help to meet people's deepest personal and emotional needs. These men were actually arguing before a secular court that God's Word is not an adequate resource for counseling people about their spiritual problems." In the same book, in referring to the so-called Christian psychology movement, he says, "The clear message of this movement is that simply pointing Christians to their spiritual sufficiency in Christ is inane and maybe even dangerous. But on the contrary," says MacArthur, "it is inane and dangerous to believe that any problem is beyond the scope of Scripture or is unmet by our spiritual riches in Christ." Now, please understand, the issue here is not whether or not Christians need counseling. I believe many Christians need counseling, and I spend a good portion of my week, every week, giving counsel to Christians. The question is rather, do Christians need the counsel of the ungodly, or is Scripture sufficient as the basis for counsel for God's people? That's the issue we're talking about. And as you can probably guess, I agree with MacArthur. But so, I believe, does the author of Psalm 46, in that he is arguing very strongly that God is our sufficiency. God is a sufficient God who can meet the needs of our hearts no matter how great the problems we are in. Scholars are divided over this, or at least they're not certain, but I agree with John Calvin, who argues that Psalm 46 came out of the situation in which King Hezekiah of Judah found himself surrounded by King Sennacherib of Assyria. Sennacherib had already sacked 46 towns and villages in Judah and carried about 200,000 people captive. He had 185,000 troops surrounding Jerusalem, and it was only a matter of time, it seemed, until Jerusalem fell. Sennacherib made a fatal mistake, however. You'll remember the story, I hope. It's recorded three times in the Word of God separately for our remembrance. But Sennacherib's fatal mistake was he mocked the living God. He came to the edge of the wall through his spokesman and said, "Do you think your God is going to deliver you? Why, the gods of the other nations haven't delivered them." And he named off all of his victories. And then he said, "Your God isn't going to deliver you, so don't let Hezekiah fool you." That was a fatal error, because Hezekiah prayed. And in one night, Scripture says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 troops. And they got up in the morning in Jerusalem and looked out, and the troops of Sennacherib were corpses strewn across the countryside. God delivered his people who prayed to him. Now, whether it was that situation or some other, it's obvious that Psalm 46 was written in a time of severe adversity. The people of God were being threatened by nations around them. He mentions all sorts of catastrophes and all sorts of things here. But God provided deliverance for his people, and that's the context of this psalm. And it is showing us that when trouble strikes us, God is sufficient to get us through. That is the idea of this psalm. I mean, no problem, imagine a problem, emotional, spiritual, physical, relational, whatever kind of problem you wish to design, you cannot design a problem bigger than God. God is adequate. He is sufficient. And in the most extreme crises, God, as he was with Israel, will be with us. And he is our refuge and strength. That's the idea. Now, we would be in error, however, if we were to conclude that God delivers his people by protecting them from catastrophes or crises. That is not so. The psalm is very clear in stating that trouble will strike the godly. God is our refuge and strength in trouble, not God is our refuge and strength to preserve us from trouble. And we need to say that today because there are many false teachers who are saying that if you will walk by faith and claim it by faith, even if you get into a problem, you can have instant delivery and instant protection. You can have perpetual perfect health if you have enough faith. It sometimes is referred to as the word of faith movement. Their argument is that since Jesus said he would answer the prayer of faith, if you have enough faith, then you say, "God, I'm claiming victory over this illness by faith, and you are healed," period. Now, that's heresy. It is false teaching that goes against Scripture. Scripture is very clear. God not only allows, but he takes his people into trials. But he is our refuge and strength in the trial. Here in the psalm, you'll notice, he mentions the earth changing, global changes. He mentions the mountains slipping into the heart of the sea, the waters roaring, foaming, storms. He mentions armies in verse 6 as these nations are making an uproar. Read the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith there. And while it mentions many of God's people who were delivered from trials and from great problems, it also mentions many of God's people who suffered greatly through those problems with the Lord. It mentions people who were homeless, without proper clothing, without food, who went through mocking and torture and scourgings, beatings, and even suffered cruel forms of execution, and yet they endured having faith. And so Scripture is clear that you can have all of the faith that you need, and yet you go through and maybe even face a torturous death. So God does not protect Christians. When a plane goes down, he doesn't make sure it's one on which there are no Christians aboard. Or when a catastrophe strikes, an earthquake or a war, he doesn't make sure that all the Christians are out of the area before it hits. When cancer hits, he doesn't just bring it on the ungodly, but Christians suffer cancer and other forms of illness. And so the point of the psalm is, again, that God is with us and that we can seek him for refuge and strength in a time of trouble, not for preservation from trouble. Now, God is sufficient to get us through. And I want to look here at first the God who is sufficient, and then how do we avail ourselves of his sufficiency? The psalm falls into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we see God the refuge against the raging of nature. In verses 4 through 7, we see God the resource against the raging of the nations. And then in verses 8 through 11, we see God the ruler over the rebels who are on earth. First, let's look at verses 1 through 3. God who is the refuge over the raging of nature. And the psalmist here pictures one of the most frightening and catastrophic events that we can imagine, and that is an earthquake so severe that the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And we used to live in Crestline, California, and as the crow flies, San Andreas Fault couldn't have been more than 5 miles. I flew over it once in a small plane, and you can see it going right out across the desert and into the mountains, just like somebody drew a line in the sand. It is very distinct. And we used to joke and say, well, when the big one hits, we're going to have beachfront property right here because everything else is going into the ocean. But the psalmist is saying even the mountains are going in. This is a really big one. Everything is going into the heart of the sea. And yet he says God is sufficient as our refuge and strength in that situation so that we need not be terrified even then. As our refuge, it means that we can flee to God and have comfort and relief. As our strength, it means that we prove his strength in our weakness. As he said to the Apostle Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And God's strength and protection are immediately available as he is a very present help. That doesn't mean he will get you out of it instantly. It means you can experience his comfort, his presence with you instantly as you turn to him, even as you go through the difficult situation. That is the meaning of verse 1 there. During an earthquake a few years ago, the inhabitants were very terrified as it was a strong quake, but one woman in their village seemed to be joyful in spite of the earthquake, and finally, after things began to settle down a little, some of the locals said to her, "You weren't afraid in that earthquake." And she said, "No." She said, "I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world." That was her God. She was trusting in him. But whatever personal catastrophe you face, a health problem, a problem in your family, the death of a loved one, financial setback, emotional problems, you name the problem, God is bigger. God is a refuge to those who will flee to him in their time of trial, in their time of problems. And he will be a refuge and strength to you, a very present help to you in your trouble if you flee to him. Verses 4 through 7 move to the second part, and that is God is not only a refuge from the raging of nature, but he is also a resource against the raging of the nations. The psalmist abruptly says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Interestingly, Jerusalem is one of the few ancient cities not built on a river. Ancient cities, unlike Los Angeles, which pipes the Colorado 200 miles across the desert, couldn't do that. So they had to be near a source of water, particularly if they were under siege. Jerusalem didn't have that, and so Sennacherib thought, this is a piece of cake. This place, it's going to fall quickly because they don't have a river. Unknown to Sennacherib and unknown to many until the last century when archaeologists uncovered it, King Hezekiah had wisely dug through 1,777 feet of solid rock and has what is known as Hezekiah's water tunnel. I have a picture of it in a book in my office, that came through the rock under the wall of the city from the spring of Gihon outside the city to the pool of Siloam inside the city. And so they had a source of fresh spring water within the walls of the city. And that's, I believe, what verse 4 refers to on the surface. But beyond or beneath the surface, it is a picture of the Lord God, as verse 5 parallels verse 4 and says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. In other words, God is that river whose streams make glad the city of God, the most high, the dwelling places of the Most High. God is the one who is powerful enough to quell the nations when they make the uproar against his people, and he is that stream who always satisfies the thirst of his people as they seek him. Remember, the Lord Jesus used the same image of himself when at the well of Sychar with the woman from Samaria. He said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Or in John chapter 7, Jesus stood at the great feast and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John goes on and says he was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he would give to those who believe in him. And you think about that claim of the Lord Jesus. It was a stupendous claim. If I were to stand here and say, if you'll believe in me, I'll give you rivers of living water and you'll never be thirsty again, you would either say Steve has been affected by the heat, he's gone bonkers, or he is of the nature of this character in Waco trying to get a following after him. You wouldn't believe me. Jesus could speak those words and deliver on his promise, and believers for centuries ever since have been experiencing God's Holy Spirit who lives within them, who is that ever-flowing river, who assuages their thirst, who sustains them, and who gives us gladness even when we're under siege, even as that spring gave gladness to Jerusalem when Sennacherib was besieging the city. But let me ask you this. If Christians were drinking fully of the Spirit of God, who is flowing as an ever-flowing river from their innermost being, why would we need to turn to the wisdom, so-called wisdom, of Sigmund Freud and Carl Rogers and Jung and Skinner and all these other atheistic men who have flooded into the church with their false teaching? Isn't God sufficient? God is our refuge and strength. He is our river, a resource to those who have need. Thirdly, the psalmist shows God is not only a refuge and a resource, but God is the ruler over the rebels on earth, verses 8 through 11. Nations may rage and proud peoples lift themselves up against the Lord, but the Lord makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. God is saying, I am God and I will be exalted in all the earth. And when Jesus Christ returns, scripture is clear, he will crush all opposition to him and he will reign on earth as sovereign Lord as he truly is. Now again, do you think that this God who is over all of nature, this God who is over all the nations, this God who is over even the rebels of the earth, is sufficient for whatever problem you can imagine? Of course he is. He is able to meet your need. He is a God who has sufficiency for everyone. And so when trouble strikes, we can know him as our refuge. We can know him as our resource. We can know him as our ruler, even over those who might be evil and who might be oppressing us. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now the question is, how do we avail ourselves of this God and his sufficiency? And I'd like to focus on that relative to these three points, that God is our refuge, God is our resource, God is our ruler. First of all, depend on God as your refuge. On him, on God, depend as your refuge. Not on your armies, though Hezekiah had an army. Not on your fortified city, though Hezekiah had a fortified city. But on your God. Now, we don't have armies and fortified cities we depend on so much, but we have, some of us, bank accounts. Nothing wrong with having a bank account if you have one. Don't trust it, though. We have insurance policies. Nothing wrong with having insurance policies. In fact, we ought to provide for the for our families in case we are taken away, but don't depend on your insurance policy. Don't depend on your job, though you ought to be working if you need to support yourself. Depend on God. That's the point. Depend on God. He is our refuge. And you say, boy, you know, it's so easy to shift to all these other things. How do you really depend on God alone? You get to know Him. Trust springs out of knowledge. If you're not very familiar with flying and some pilot who is takes you up in his small plane and you get into turbulence, you're probably going to be white knuckling on the arm of that small plane thinking, am I going to get out of here alive? It's scary. I was in a small plane once. We were trying to come into Big Bear in a storm, and man alive, I was petrified, and the pilot brought us in several times just a few feet above so he could see which way the windsock was blowing. And when that plane drops about 50 feet and you're only a couple hundred up, you just sit there and go, oh, and that little plane was turned sideways and every which way. And I was glad when we got down, but he knew his plane and he was pretty confident that he was going to get us down okay. And you see, a pilot can trust because he knows. He knows that plane. I didn't know. I wasn't sure we weren't going to get blown out of the air. But he knew. And if you know your God, you can trust Him. Now, there's two ways in the psalm that we ought to know our God. They're repeated for us in the refrain of verse 7 and verse 11. First of all, we need to know Him as the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, His name, as we will sing in a few minutes. Sabaoth is the Hebrew hosts. What does it mean? It means two things. It refers in the first place to the stars and to the host of heaven, to the sky, to the planets and to the stars. God made at least 200 billion of them in the Milky Way, which our galaxy is, and He made at least 200 billion more galaxies with billions of stars each. It is simply mind-boggling to think of the universe that God spoke into existence. He is the Lord of it. We even sang, He is Lord of the universe. He is also the Lord of the host of heaven in the sense of the angels, and the word refers to them, the angelic beings. The angels are powerful critters. They're creatures, but they are powerful and awesome. One of them is all it took for God to send and say, go take care of Sennacherib's army, will you? Sure, Lord, be back in the morning. He went out, wiped out 185,000 men. He was back in the morning. No sweat to one angel. God is the Lord of the hosts, of the angels. Now, if you see Him as the Lord of hosts and know Him as the Lord of hosts, away with this idea that God is some senile, feeble old man in heaven with a beard resting on his cane and hoping that the rebellion of the earth is somehow going to get quelled. No. He is the mighty Lord who is doing all things according to His will, and in His time He is going to return and crush all unrighteousness and establish His kingdom. You can trust Him. Know Him not only as the Lord of hosts, the psalmist says, but know Him as the God of Jacob. He is our refuge, our stronghold. Now you have to ask yourself when you read the Bible, why? Why the God of Jacob? Why didn't He say the God of Abraham is our stronghold? Abraham was a man of faith. Or at least why didn't He say the God of Israel is our stronghold? Israel was the name God gave to Jacob after he wrestled with God and prevailed. Remember the story? And God said, now your name will be Israel, which means one who has prevailed with God. Why not the God of Israel is our stronghold? Why the God of Jacob? The answer, I believe, is that it shows us the sovereign grace of our God. Jacob was a scoundrel, frankly. Jacob, the name means supplanter or deceiver. He was the guy who grabbed his brother's heel when he was even in the womb, born, and was delivered that way, hanging onto his brother's heel, and he tripped him up later by deceiving him out of his birthright, and he spent his whole life conniving and doing deals. He was a weak man. And Scripture says in Romans chapter 9 that God chose Jacob over Esau, even while they were in the womb, before they did good or bad, so that we would know that it was by His sovereign choice that we come to know Him, not by our good deeds and our efforts. Now, Esau was a nice guy, frankly. I'd rather be neighbors to Esau than to Jacob. He was a nice man. God didn't choose Esau. God chose Jacob. Now, what that means is Christ didn't die for you because you're worthy. We hear that today from our friends in Christian psychology. Oh, Jesus loved you because you were worthy. No, He didn't. He loved you in spite of your sin. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the good news of that, however, is if He chose you while you were yet unworthy as a sinner, is He going to let you go when you mess up? His grace will sustain you and cause you to persevere to the end. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says. And so even when you fail, even when you're weak like Jacob, you can flee to the Lord and turn from your sin and know that He will take you back because the God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's what the psalmist is saying. So you can depend on God and trust Him alone if you know Him. Know Him as the God of the Lord of hosts. Know Him as the God of Jacob. A second way to lay hold of God and His strength and sufficiency is related to the part that God is our resource, and that is, draw on Him as your resource. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have His life dwelling within you. His Holy Spirit is given without measure to those who trust Him. The Holy Spirit is the river of life who is sufficient for any need we have, and we need to drink of Him so that we, like Israel, could be glad through the streams and the river which God has given. Now, how do you do that? First of all, drink from Him daily. Drink from Him daily. You have the Spirit of God in you, just as Israel had this river. It's a picture. You are the holy dwelling place of the Most High God. He is in you. And so you're privileged daily to drink from the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells in you through His Spirit. Do you take the time to do it? To just spend a few minutes, block out the world, get into the Word and pray and say, oh God, I need your strength today, and pray about the events of your day and give them to Him. And then as you get into problems during the day, to call and draw on Him, God, I need your resource right now. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your kindness in this situation, Father. You'll draw on Jesus, who is your strength in every situation. The second way to draw on His resource is to meet with His people regularly. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. A city is a corporate thing. And while God dwells in every believer individually, there is a sense in which God dwells in His people corporately. He meets with His people. And so as we gather together, we need one another in the body of Christ. We need to encourage one another, to build up one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as the Scripture says. And if all you come to, frankly, is this service, you're going to be impoverished as a Christian. Now, I hope you come here because I believe it is enriching, but you need more than, is what I'm saying. You need to be related to other Christians in a smaller setting where you can have this one another kind of ministry take place, an agape family or a Timothy relationship or the precept studies or those smaller group kind of situations where we can gather and build up one another in the body of Christ. Did you notice verse 4? There's a river, but the streams are what makes glad the city of God. The river breaks off into the streams. I picture that kind of like God is the river and His body, the church, are the streams. And if you want to drink from the river, you got to be connected to the stream. Just as Jesus is the head, but we are His body, and the head and the body are connected. And if you want to be connected to the head, you got to be a part of the body and flow together with it. And so we need one another in the body of Christ. So to lay hold of God's sufficiency, depend on Him as your refuge, draw on Him as your resource, and then finally, defer to Him as your ruler. Verses 8 through 11. God desires that you submit to Him voluntarily now. I must warn you, if you don't do it now, you will do it. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen when He returns, forcibly, or you can bow before Him voluntarily now. Now, two things to be said here very briefly. One, in verse 8, behold His works. Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolation in the earth. Now, in the context, the psalmist is referring to God's angel wiping out the army of Sennacherib in one night, but we can apply it to ourselves and say, come behold the works of God as recorded in history. You hold in your lap a book that is largely history. I hope you read those parts of the Bible. Don't just read your little favorite part, read the history. God has given us the story of how he has worked in human history. And we are to learn from it. And so when we get into similar situations, we grow wise by reading the history in God's word and saying, ah, I remember when Hezekiah was in that situation and he prayed and God answered, and I can pray in this situation and God can answer me. And it stimulates us to faith. Or read, and this is a radical statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. Second to your Bible, do you know what the most important thing you can read is? Church history. I really believe that. Read the history of the church. And as you do, you will learn how God has worked, not just through the people in the Bible, but through Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Spurgeon and all of these great men of God down through the centuries. You can see how God was God to them and how he delivered them. And you will be strengthened in your faith as well. Encourage you to make use of the biography section of our library and read the lives of God's saints. And I'm talking about the ones who lived a while ago. Don't read all the modern stuff about baseball players and that and movie stars. I'm talking about the saints, the people who really walked with God in the crunch. So behold his works, and you'll be able to submit to him as your ruler in a time of crisis. Then the second thing is in verse 10, and that is bow to his ways. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now that command, I hear it misapplied often as given as sort of a comforting word to Christians. It may be applied that way, I suppose. But in the context, you'll note, it is God speaking to the rebellious nations. And God is saying, quit fighting now or you're going to be in big trouble when I move against you, because I am God and I'm going to be the Lord. And so he's giving an invitation to the rebellious nations to submit to God while there is still time. That's the idea of verse 10. Now, the fact is, when trouble strikes us, we tend to strive against God. Human nature says, God, why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? I don't deserve this. And it's easy to strive against God. God says, stop striving. And know that I am God, and furthermore, know that my purpose is to be exalted in the earth. What is the chief end of man? Well, to read today's books, self-help books, you would think the chief end of man is to be happy forever. Mm-mm. The chief end of man is what? Do you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Question one. Talk to me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God. And so when you get into a crisis, into a catastrophe, God has brought you there for one reason, that you might praise and glorify God as you trust him, and God is your strength, God is your resource, God is your refuge in this trial, and you give glory to him, and people say, wow, look at how that person trusted in the living God in that crisis. Isn't God great? That's what this is all about, is glorifying God. And then you will enjoy him forever if you'll do that. This psalm, Psalm 46, is what inspired Martin Luther, the great reformer, to write his triumphant hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Luther faced numerous dangers from his life. If you've read his story, I hope you have. By the way, there have been more books written about Martin Luther than about any other person in history except for Jesus Christ. Read Luther if you haven't. Tremendous story of his life and his conversion. He stood firm as an island against a raging sea around him. He stood against the Pope and all of his armies and his threats of excommunication and of death and opposition and pressure to back down. And he stood for the truth that Jesus Christ saves us by grace through faith alone, not by good deeds that we have done, not certainly by buying indulgences from the church as they were doing in his day, but by grace through faith. Great man of faith. But he got tried at times, and he was fearful at times, and often in those times he would call to himself his sidekick, a younger man named Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And they would raise their voices together and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And Luther wrote, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us. And he powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Now, for you to survive a crisis by seeking God as your refuge, you need to know God as your refuge in everyday life. Because if you're not walking with God this week and laying hold of the living God as your refuge and strength on Monday, and drawing on him as your resource and deferring to him as your ruler throughout the week and the various ups and downs of a normal week, how will you know how to lay hold of him when the bottom drops out? You see, a crisis does not make a person. A crisis reveals a person. Because in a time of crisis, we all turn to that which we trust. The alcoholic turns to his bottle. The drug addict turns to his needle or his drugs. The worldly person turns to the wisdom of the world. The Christian, hopefully, turns to his God. God is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in a time of trouble. God is sufficient to get you through. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, then you are under the wrath of God. The Bible is clear that God is a holy God who will judge all sin. And if you have not believed in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, then you are under God's wrath and you face his judgment should you die before you turn to him. At the same time, the Bible proclaims the good news that God is a God of love and mercy, so much so that he sent his only Son, who took on himself the penalty we all deserve and offers as a free gift to every person eternal life. And if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he will, because he is a faithful and loving God who is not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. And he's waiting for you. Don't leave today without knowing that Christ is your Savior, that he is your refuge and strength against the coming judgment. And if you're his child, flee to him. Do not lean on the wisdom of this world, which is destined to perish and to lead you astray. Do not lean even on your own understanding, as the book of Proverbs says. Trust in the Lord. Flee to the Lord. Call out to him, and he will be a refuge and strength to you. Father, may each of your people, in times of trial, flee to you and thereby give glory to you as you deliver them for Jesus' sake. Amen.